tuning in to the Next Level Church podcast. For more information, check out our website at nextlevelchurch.net.
For many of us in the room today, God is the answer. God is the solution. But for many people in our culture, God is the problem. And today, we're going to conclude our series, The Problem of God. And if you've missed some weeks, or if even just you forgot what's going on, the main idea of this series is to try to tackle some of the main issues people have with God and see, is there a rational answer? Is there a reasonable answer that can really help us get on board with some of the issues that are keeping us from God? Last week, we had a Q&A as a part of our service where you got to text in questions, and I did my best to answer those questions on the spot. And after this hour, a great young man who's sitting in the service comes up to me afterwards and says, "You did a great job with the Q&A, Pastor Rob. I have a question. I didn't get a chance to ask it, but I just was wondering." He said, "If God is a loving God, and if God loves everyone, why does God send people to hell?" And that's the question, right? That's a question that causes a lot of people to choose to walk away from God. Because how can God be all good and all loving, and yet the picture that we have of hell, especially if you grew up in church, the picture is that God is almost laughing and almost enjoying that some people are going to be tortured for the rest of their lives in a place called hell. And so today, to conclude our series, what we're going to do is we're going to wrestle with the problem of hell. And I want to let you know right up at the front, this is the angle that I'm coming from. When it comes to the subject of hell, I believe every single one of us in the room has some misunderstandings. All of us, including myself. Until someone visits hell and comes back and talks to us about it, we have some misunderstandings. There's some things that we think we know and we don't really know. There's some opinions that we have and they may be incorrect. For example, I grew up going to church, and often I would hear pastors talk about hell. In fact, I often viewed church services as simply the pastor's goal was to scare the hell out of me. They literally would talk about hell and that everyone was going to hell. And at the end of a sermon on hell, they would say, "If you don't want to go to hell, just pray this little prayer." And it's like, "Yeah, I'm going to pray that. I'll do anything. I don't want to go to that bad place. That sounds horrible." In fact, for me, I became a Christian like 62 times growing up in the church, because every time someone taught on hell, it was like, "That's horrible. I don't want to go there. I'm not sure if my prayer took the last time. So just to make sure, let me pray to follow Jesus so that I don't go to hell." A lot of people that teach on and believe in hell have opinions, and they're well-meaning people, and they're well-meaning opinions, but oftentimes those opinions are based off a reality that just isn't there when you actually look at the text. And here's what I want to challenge you to do. Today, no matter where you're at, if you're a person who says you just do not believe in hell, or if you're a person who just believes in hell with all your heart, would you sit through the next handful of minutes? Would you just sit with an open hand? That is, would you sit and say, "You know what, maybe I have some misunderstandings." Unless you've been to hell and can confirm everything that you believe, or can confirm it does or does not exist, would you just sit there with an open hand? And would you just say, "God, I want to follow the facts. I don't want to follow my feelings. I don't want to follow what I feel is real. I want to follow, what do the facts actually tell me? And is there a reasonable explanation?" I'm convinced all of us have a misunderstanding, and it's simply because Jesus gave us enough to know that everybody spends eternity somewhere, but not enough to answer every question that we have. If you're taking notes, you feel free to write this first point down, that Jesus gave us enough to know that everybody spends eternity somewhere, but not enough to answer every question that we have. Jesus just gave us some snippets about the afterlife, and we then have had to take his snippets and kind of understand them and teach on them and try to explain them. But Jesus didn't answer every question about hell or heaven that we have today. And well-meaning people have taken the snippets that we've had and have developed whole opinions about it and have taught whole things about it. And even the people who feel very confident in their opinions are often wrong. For example, growing up in the church, I would often hear pastors say that, of course, they believe in hell because Jesus taught on hell twice as much as he ever talked about heaven. In fact, if you just do research or Google this, you'll find some really amazing, scholarly, really well-respected pastors who have this understanding when it comes to hell. D.A. Carson is a well-respected author. In his book, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount and His Confrontation with the World, he says Jesus himself, speaks twice as often of hell as heaven. And you read a statement like that, and you just say, well, that he must have done the research. That must be a fact. I'm just going to believe what he says. And a lot of people have believed what he said without doing any research themselves, and it's led others to say things like Pastor Mark Driscoll, Six Questions on Hell, said, Jesus said more about hell than any other topic. Amazingly, 13% of his sayings are about hell and judgment. So I read that and I say, well, there it is. That settles it. 13%. Jesus talked a ton about hell. A pastor who I highly respect, who I think is an amazing guy and has done a lot to advance the kingdom of God, especially in America, but around the world, is Pastor Rick Warren. And Pastor Rick Warren said, obviously, I do believe in hell. Jesus spoke more about hell than heaven. This is the common thought from pastors today. And no one's questioning that thought, because surely they've done the research. But if you dig in just a little bit, what you find is that the common thoughts on hell aren't actually in the text. Did you know that out of the 1,944 verses on Jesus' teaching, only about 60 directly or indirectly refer to hell? That's only 3%. Well, I thought it was 16%. I thought it was the majority of his teachings. I thought he always... No, it's only about 3%. Did you know that Jesus references heaven, eternal life, or his coming kingdom 192% or 192 times? That's 10% of his teachings are on heaven. That's three times more than his teachings on hell. And yet I grew up in environments where pastors just said it definitively. Jesus taught twice as much on hell as he did heaven. But if you look at the facts, if you follow where the facts lead, it paints a very different picture. And so what's my point in this? My point is that everyone has some opinions. And oftentimes, opinions are like butts. Everyone has one, and most of them stink. We all have opinions. We all have beliefs. Some of us come from a background where we grew up in church, and we don't question anything. We just believe it. Others of us didn't come from a background, and we wrestle with things. In fact, there are many people who would just say, if hell exists, that means I'm not going to believe in God. And there are others who say, I believe in God. I've seen enough to know that God exists, but I'm just going to ignore all the hell stuff because that's just too hard to wrestle with. But I'm convinced that if Jesus talked about hell, then as a Christ follower, you can't just ignore it. You've got to wrestle with it because he did teach about it. Even if it was only a small percentage of his teachings, he still taught about it. And yet very many people will say, it doesn't matter what Jesus said. It doesn't matter what the text says. It doesn't matter what the evidence says. I'm going to believe what I want to believe. It's kind of like this. A handful of months ago, I was sitting at the breakfast table with my kids, and at the time, they were six-year-olds. I have twin six-year-olds, and every morning, we sit down at breakfast, and we go over, we call it their devotion. It's a piece of paper that the church provides in the TOTS environments, and it has like a main idea on it, and has a scripture to go over, and we do this every morning at breakfast, just to kind of talk about God and talk about their world, and oftentimes, that conversation leads to other conversations. And earlier this year, it was around Martin Luther King Day, and so I started talking to my kids about Dr. Martin Luther King and how important he was for us as Americans. And my kids don't understand what Dr. Martin Luther King fought for. They don't understand the world that America used to be in. My daughter's best friend is African American, and so to try to help her understand how much Martin Luther King meant to our country, I said to her, you know, Maya, your best friend, there was a time in America where you couldn't go to school together simply because you're white and she is black. And my daughter is like engaged and she's really kind of tracking with this. And I think that we're having kind of a moment. And then my daughter says to me, yeah, like John John's black. Now, time out just for a second. I need to make sure we all are on the same page and I need you to understand who John John is. John John is my brother, John. He's not adopted. He comes from the same parents that I do. Just to make sure we're on the same page, this is a picture of my brother, John, and his two kids. I've heard my whole life that me and my brother don't look alike, but I've never heard anyone say that he is a black man. I would love it if he was a black man. I would think that was really cool, but no one has ever said, looked at this guy and said, you know, he is black. And so my daughter says that, and I say, Reese, you mean Uncle John John? She goes, yeah, John John's black. And I said, wait, Reese, like my brother? Yes, your brother. I said, Reese, who is John John's parents? And she said, Mama and Papa, that's what we call my parents. And I said, you know, they're my parents too. And she said, yes. I said, well, what color are Mama and Papa? She said, white. And I said, so what color is John John? Black. I pulled out a picture of my brother and I held it up and I said, Reese, look at my brother. Look at John John. What color is John John? Black. what color am I, Reese? White? I said, Reese, it does, you understand that, like, we're the same. I don't understand. And at this point, her twin brother leans over the breakfast table and says, Dad, you can believe whatever you want to, but you're wrong. John John's black. Like, how do you argue with that? There's no, like, counter to that. Dad, you can believe whatever you want, but you're wrong. And some people, when it comes to the topic of hell, are just like my kids. It doesn't matter what facts you present to them. It doesn't matter what the evidence says. They're going to hold on to their opinion no matter what is sitting in front of them. And so today, what I'm asking you to do, would you just sit here with an open hand? And would you just say that maybe some of the things that you believe about the afterlife could be wrong? And would you just, with an open mind, follow where the evidence leads? Let's just look at it and see, what does Scripture actually teach about this place called hell? So the question is hell this permanent place of fire, brimstone, and eternal torturing for those who do not believe in Jesus? In order to figure this out, we need to wrestle with some texts. And in order to really wrestle with the text, we need to understand the history in the world in which Jesus was living in. In the Scriptures, the person that talks the most about hell is Jesus. But you can't start with Jesus' teachings because Jesus grew up in a Jewish background with a Jewish mindset. So where you need to start with is the Old Testament. Now, if you're new to the church scene, this might be confusing to you, but in our Bible, we have two sections. We have the Old Testament, which is before Jesus was physically on this earth, and then we have the New Testament, which is Jesus' life, death, resurrection in the early church. So there's two separations, two books. Anytime you wrestle with a difficult teaching, one of the things you should do is look to see what's consistent in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. What things kind of carry over, what things are there. And Jesus had an Old Testament mindset. That is, he believed the things that the authors of the Old Testament believed. And when you look at the Old Testament and you try to find evidence of hell, it's just not there. Which is interesting. If hell is as big of a deal as many people make it today, why are the Old Testament authors silent on it? And if you look into the Bible and you look up just the word hell, you may find the word in some of your translations of the Old Testament, but the word that is actually there is not the word hell, it's the word Sheol. The idea of hell as we know it is not found by the vast majority of Old Testament authors. When they write the word Sheol, which many have translated to the word hell, this is what they mean. It'll come up on the screens for you. Sheol is the body is buried, but the soul continues to exist, as in dreams. Okay, so if every one of us has had dreams. We may not remember all of our dreams, but at some point we've had a dream where we were flying, or we were falling, or we were running through our elementary school in nothing but our underwear. It's a common dream people have. It's horrifying. Those are dreams, and they didn't really happen. You don't wake up from a dream and say, hey, that's my reality. You understand your brain went somewhere else. The common author of the Old Testament, that's what they believed about death, that it was like dreaming. Your body goes into the grave, but your soul goes someplace else. Let's keep reading. The dead, buried in family graves, continues to have communion. Sheol is practically a family grave on a large scale. So the vast majority of the Old Testament authors, when they believed about death, they believed that people went to Sheol, and everyone went to Sheol. Whether you were a good person, a bad person, whether you believed in God or not, everyone went to Sheol, and Sheol was separated by families and by tribes. So for you, your family, it would be like a plot in a graveyard that you would hang out with the souls of your family members, and then in a bigger scale, you would hang out with those that are from Virginia, and then even a bigger scale, there would be like a Sheol for America. And it's all divided up into little sections. And that's what every author in the Old Testament believed. The only example we have of anything that is like an internal judgment comes later on in the Old Testament from a guy by the name of Daniel. Now, this is incredibly important for us because every Old Testament person that writes about death is not concerned about death like many of us today are. They just don't write about it. They don't talk about it. Daniel, though, is in captivity, and he is under the rule of a psychopath. He's under the rule of a narcissist. He's under the rule of someone who has basically kidnapped him from his land and put him in a very pagan environment. And Daniel has a vision from God, and basically the vision of God says that one day God is going to judge these evildoers, which makes sense to us, right? Like, we have a sense of judgment. I don't think anyone in the room says, I think, you know, Hitler should, he should have a prominent place in heaven. Like, we view, like, people that do really horrible things, they deserve to pay something. And that was Daniel's vision, that these people who have captive us, who have captured us, one day they are so evil, they are so against God, they've done so much horrible stuff in the world, one day there's going to be a judgment. And look at what Daniel says. Daniel says, "And many of those whose bodies lie dead and buried will rise up, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." This is the first place in the Old Testament we have any idea of a judgment, and that people might go someplace else, that some people might go to rise up and some people may be cast out. It's the first example that we have. Now, this is incredibly important because, to put it clearly, the Old Testament idea of what happens to us after death is not well defined. In fact, the precise details of where we go after we die isn't something the Old Testament writers were terribly concerned about. So if you read the Old Testament with just an open set of eyes, they're not concerned about where we go when we die. They're concerned about other things. They have other angles. So then you have the end of the Old Testament, and you have 400 years of silence. And in the 400 years of silence, they call it that because they don't feel like God's moving. They don't feel like God's doing anything. And then Jesus comes onto the scene. And when Jesus comes onto the scene, you have two prominent religious camps. You have the Sadducees and the Pharisees. This is incredibly important for our conversation today. It's so important. Would you just humor me? Would you just say the word Sadducee on the count of three? One, two, three.
Sadducee.
Now would you say the word Pharisee on the count of three? One, two, three.
Pharisee.
Sadducees and who?
Pharisee.
Pharisees and who?
Pharisee.
Sadducees. Now, this is important because in Jesus' day, the religious leaders of the day that were defining people's opinions about God were the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Sadducees did not believe in heaven, hell, spirit, angels, demons, or an afterlife. They didn't believe in it because they only believed in the first five books of the Old Testament. And the first five books of the Old Testament mention none of that stuff. So they literally believe that when you die, you're just done. And that was their opinion. And so we have very few interactions with Jesus and the Sadducees. One of the interactions we have is that they try to trip Jesus up, and they try to trick him, and they try to stump him, and it's about the afterlife. And Jesus corrects their opinion, and he says, basically, you don't have a fat clue what you're talking about. There is an afterlife. You don't believe in it, but there is an afterlife. It's just very different than what you think. And so Jesus corrects their theology. The Pharisees, on the other hand, they did believe in an afterlife, and they did believe in angels and demons, and they really believed in hell. The reason is because they accepted the rest of the Old Testament, including Daniel, and Daniel's the one that represented this picture of one day people are going to be separated, and so that was the common teaching. Now, here's where it gets interesting. Did you know that all of Jesus' comments about hell are directed to the Pharisees? There's not one example that I could find in my hours of research where Jesus says to a lost pagan person anything about hell. Every time Jesus talks about hell, it's to these religious Pharisees who already believe in hell. And specifically what they believe is that one day God's going to send a Messiah who's going to judge these pagan Romans. And the reason that the Israelites, the Jews, are under the Roman rule is because of the sinners that are among their midst. So anytime they talk about sinners, they're basically saying, it's your fault we're being punished. And not only are you going to get what's coming to yours, you're going to spend eternity in hell. That was the common teaching of the Pharisees. Now, Jesus saves his strictest words about hell to this religious group, the Pharisees, who already believe in hell. Look at what Jesus says in Matthew 23:13. "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those who are trying to." He goes on to say, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when you have succeeded, you make them twice as much a child of hell as you are." Now, who is this directed to? Is this directed to the dirty, rotten sinners? No, it's directed to the Pharisees who believe in hell. Jesus uses strong words to try to get their attention. Look at what he says. "You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell?" Now, Jesus uses strong language because in order to get anyone's attention, You can't say the same things everyone else is saying. He is literally trying to wake the Pharisees up. And it makes sense to us now. Why would the Pharisees want to kill this man? Because he literally is coming out and saying, you're the ones going to hell. Don't listen to these guys. They are hypocrites. They don't even believe what they're teaching you. They're the ones going to hell. Here's what's interesting when you look at Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees. Jesus never corrects them for believing in hell. Therefore, he believes that there is a hell. He never says, you're wrong for believing in hell. He corrects the Sadducees for not believing in an afterlife. He does not correct the Pharisees. What he does is he condemns the Pharisees for judging others to hell. Read through his interactions. It's incredibly interesting. Jesus continually condemns the Pharisees for condemning other people to hell. So today, when we read statements about hell, we often take Jesus' words as the literal picture. But what we need to understand is that Jesus often used figurative pictures, or he used allegories, or he used big stories to try to shake up this religious group called the Pharisees. I want to show you this in our remaining time through a couple chapters in the book of Luke. And we're going to break it down, but I want to explain to you, because if you just read one of these things out of context, you miss the whole overall story. And what we're going to see and what I'm going to show you is what Jesus, in my opinion, believed about hell. Luke 15, 1 through 2. This is setting up our story. It's setting up our parable. It says, now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. Okay, now why is this important? Because the Pharisees believed that the reason they were under Roman rule is because of the sinners. And now someone who's claiming to be the Messiah, who's he hanging out with? Sinners. Two of you are tracking with me. Correct answer is sinners. Let's just say it again. Who is Jesus eating with?
Sinners.
Sinners. And the Pharisees are ticked off at this. Because they're saying what you're doing is you're hanging out with the enemy. You're hanging out with the very people that are causing us to suffer like this. You're hanging out with those who are condemned to hell, and they're mad. They're upset with Jesus. So Jesus responds by telling the Pharisees a group of stories. We call them parables. And a parable is simply a story with a point. And one of the parables that he shares is incredibly famous. If you grew up in church, you probably heard it. It's the prodigal son parable. And this story is often preached to us out of context of the whole entire arc of what Jesus was doing. Jesus tells the story of the parable son to the Pharisees to try to rock them, to try to shake them, to try to flip the script on their beliefs. And after he gets done sharing a handful of parables about the Pharisees and to the Pharisees, look how the Pharisees respond in Luke 16, 14 through 15. It says, the Pharisees, who love money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, you are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight. So Jesus literally gets done telling these parables about the Pharisees, and they sneer at him. They turn their nose up at him. They reject his teachings. And then from there, Jesus tells another parable. And this is a parable that is often taught out of context because it's a parable about hell. I want to break down, though, the parable and see who the characters are and see what we can learn from Jesus' point in this parable. In Luke 16, 19 through 21, out of the context of the Pharisees rejecting Jesus and rejecting his teaching, Jesus tells this story. He says, there was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen because he was a Lakers fan, and he lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. Now let's stop there for a second. Whenever you read one of Jesus' parables, the vast majority of people believe these are not real life stories. These are stories to capture attention. They're stories to make a point. It would be like this. How many of you have ever read The Lord of the Rings? Okay, 7.5 of you. How many of you have ever seen The Lord of the Rings movies? Okay, the rest of us. All right, so when you watch a movie like The Lord of the Rings, there are incredible stories. There are incredible values. There's incredible things you can learn about humanity. There's even things you can learn about God. But no one watches The Lord of the Rings and says, this is a documentary. This is real life. Frodo was a real dude. Sam was awesome. They went to the fires of Mordor and they dropped the ring. It was incredible. No one watches it as reality. It is a parable to help us understand humanity and God better. And when Jesus tells these parables, he's not saying these are the facts that you need to listen to. He's giving a story to try to capture our attention. The stories that Jesus tells about hell are not to be seen as the literal picture of this is what hell is like. It is a figurative picture to capture our attention. For example, when Jesus talks about hell, he paints this picture of it is a place of darkness, it's also a place of fire. That doesn't make sense. Fire brings light. How can a place be pitch black dark but yet on fire? Jesus' point is not that hell is a place of fire and darkness. Jesus' point of that hell is a place you don't want to go to. And the darkness represents separation. That darkness is separated. That when someone is in hell, they are separated from God and they are separated from their community. Darkness is not to be taken as the literal picture of hell. It is like the Lord of the Rings. It is a figurative picture. So in this parable that Jesus is giving, he's introducing some characters. And we don't think that these are real characters. These are characters with a point. And the characters that he addresses are Lazarus, who is a poor man. And he says there is a rich man. And the rich man was dressed in purple. Now what you need to understand is the context of this story, what Jesus is saying is that the Pharisees are the rich man. The Pharisees' understanding in their day and age was if you were rich, you were in right standing with God. If you had wealth, if you had power, God loved you. But if you were poor, it meant you had ticked off God somehow, that you were being punished for God, and you were a sinner, and you would be separated from God, not just in this earth, but in the earth to come. And so Jesus tells this story, and everyone's tracking with him. Okay, there's a rich guy, and he's rich, and then there's a poor guy. He's really poor. In fact, he's so poor, a dog licks his sores. Now, in our culture, that doesn't make a ton of sense, but in their day and age, dogs were the lowest of low. Dogs weren't household pets. They weren't man's best friend. Dogs hung out in trash heaps, and they ate refuse, and they ate, like, our garbage. And so for a dog to lick a sore was literally to say, this guy that is poor, he's below human standards. Something even like a dog, a lowly dog, is licking his wounds. So everyone's tracking with him. Okay, this is great. We know the rich guy, he's probably going to have a great life. He's going to go to heaven one day. The poor guy, he's getting what he deserves. But look at what happens next in Jesus' parable. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried in Hades, where he was tormented. He looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. Now again, this is not to give us a picture of exactly what hell is to look like or exactly what heaven is to look like. This is a story to get us to understand a point. And right now, Jesus' audience is like, huh? What? Wait. For sure, the rich man went to heaven and the poor man went to Hades or to hell. This doesn't make sense. Where's this story going? You see, the rich man, he lived a life that was full of good things, but not of ultimate things. And Jesus' point is that this rich man had wealth, but he had a horrible soul. He was poor inside of his soul, that he didn't have value in his soul. He valued money, like the Pharisees, but he didn't value things of eternity. So he goes on to tell him the story. So he called to him, Father Abraham. Now let's stop there for a second. I believe that Father Abraham in this is reference to a real guy named Abraham. I believe that Father Abraham is taking the place of God in this story. That Father Abraham is a picture, a story of God. And so he calls to him, the rich man calls Father Abraham from Hades, and he says, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I am in agony in this fire. Now, this is incredibly important for us because Jesus is now giving a story, a picture of hell. Now, whether this is exactly like hell is or not, we don't know. But his point is that the rich man is in hell. And what does he ask? He asks for Lazarus to dip his finger in water and to give him some water. Now, Jesus' point is that here's a guy who's in agony, and not even agony is changing his opinion. What is his opinion? His opinion is that Lazarus is less than him. His opinion is that Lazarus is called to serve him, that he deserves to be served, even though he's in agony. Call Lazarus, the poor man, to bring me some water. Look how Abraham, who I think represents God, look how he replies. But Abraham replied, son, now let's stop there for a second. If this is an allegory, if this is a picture of hell, most of us, the picture that we have is that when God would speak to people in hell, he would wag his finger and say, you deserve this, you dirty, rotten sinner. But Abraham, how does he address the rich man? He says, son. It is the Greek word technon. It is a beautiful word that parents would call their children. as if to say, son, my heart's breaking for you. Son, you're here in heaven. Son, I care for you. Son, I don't even want you there. Son, look at what he says next. Remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. I don't believe this is literally saying that in hell people can see up into heaven, and in heaven they can see up into hell. Jesus' point is there's a huge, massive chasm between the rich man who is in hell and Lazarus who's in heaven. And what is the chasm? It is the rich man's own heart. That even going through suffering, even going through pain, even going through the picture of hell is not enough to change his heart. That he literally is still holding on to, saying, I'm better than you. And look how he answers. The rich man says, then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. Abraham replied, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. He said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. What is Jesus' point? Well, in the handful of months after this, Jesus is literally going to die and rise from the grave. And Jesus' point is literally, I could appear to the Pharisees after death, and not even a man rising from the grave will change their opinion. That some people are so hell-bent on their ways that nothing will change them. Not even a conversation about hell. Not even a guy who dies on a cross and rises from the grave will change them. That these people will literally hold on to their ways so much that they will be separated from God. No matter what the evidence says, no matter what options they have, they still will say, I would rather be in hell than turn my heart to you. And Jesus' point is not that he is casting and throwing people into hell. Jesus' point is that some people will choose hell. Some people will make the decision that says, I don't care what the evidence says. I don't care if Jesus rose from the grave. I would rather have my freedom and do what I want to do than to bow my knee to Jesus. Translation, what you believe about hell can't change your life. But what you believe about Jesus can. And the Pharisees, they believed in hell, but they still treated people horribly. And the Pharisees believed in hell, and yet they didn't really love God, and they didn't really love people. My friends, I am convinced that God doesn't force hell on people, but people choose hell. C.S. Lewis is a former atheist. He famously wrote, I willingly believe the damned are in one sense successful rebels to the end, that the doors of hell are locked on the inside. It's the idea that is there a door that separates us from those that are in hell? Yes, but if there's a door, it is because those on the inside have chosen it and they've locked the door. Jesus, you can never find a teaching where Jesus goes to lost pagan people and says, there's hell. Is there a hell? Yes. Should we be concerned about it? Yes. Is it an awful place? Yes. I believe there's enough information to say we should take it seriously. But who goes to hell? Does God throw people? Does he send people? Is he happy that someone's in hell? No, his heart breaks and he addresses them. Son, daughter, I love you so much that I sent my son to die for you. And yet, even seeing someone rise from the grave, some people will say, I don't care. I'd rather live my own life. I'd rather have my own freedom than bow my knee to you. In the New Testament, Jesus, one of his followers was a guy by the name of Peter. And he addressed some of the issues that people have. Specifically, the early church was being persecuted and was being killed for simply believing in Jesus, believing that he rose from the grave. And some of the earliest Christians were saying, why hasn't Jesus come back? Like, we're dying here. We're being tortured. And look at what Peter says. I think this is fascinating for our conversation today. Peter says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So why hasn't Jesus come back yet? He said he was coming back. Why hasn't he come back? He hasn't come back because he's patiently waiting for people to fall in love with him. He patiently is wanting someone to turn their heart and say, hey, listen, you are real. And he keeps presenting evidence over and over again that he died and he rose again. And yet it doesn't matter if someone literally has Jesus appear to them. Some of us will say, I don't care. Because in order to believe in you, I've got to submit my life to you. And I'd rather do my own thing than follow you. I don't think that God throws people in hell. I think people reject him and literally choose to be in hell. C.S. Lewis said, in the long run, the answer to all those who object to the doctrine of hell is itself a question. What are you asking God to do? To wipe out the past sins of the damned and at all costs to give them a fresh start, smoothing every difficulty and offering every miraculous to help? He has done so in Jesus. Are you asking God to forgive him? They do not want to be forgiven. Are you asking God to leave them alone? Alas, I'm afraid that is what he does. Translation, God doesn't force you to make a decision. God doesn't force you to love him. God will never force you to love him. It is a free choice that we make. And to be separated from him, don't blame God for it. God presents the evidence and says, I love you. I love you so much that I sent my son for you. But some people will take the love of God and say, that's not enough. So God leaves you alone. So what is hell? Hell is a place that is separated from God for eternity. And ultimately, that's what some people want. So today's win. Today's win is to just follow the evidence. And it's not to try to convince you to believe like I do. It's not to try to convince you of something. And it's not to try to scare the hell out of you. It's just simply to say the evidence leads to the fact that Jesus believed in hell. And Jesus loves you. The question is, are you willing to submit your life to him? If so, it starts with a declaration. It's not a prayer that saves you, but it's a declaration saying, hey, I'm willing. I'm not perfect, but I'm willing to follow you, Jesus. I'm not going to look at you on the cross and say, I don't want to be a part of that. I'm not going to look at and listen to what you're telling me and say, I don't want to listen to you. I'm willing to follow you wherever you go. So today, if you would say to yourself, the evidence leads to that Jesus at least believed in hell. Would you do me a favor and would you not start with hell? Would you start with his love? Because talking about hell doesn't change our lives. What changes our lives is receiving the love of Jesus. And so today, would you make a declaration? If God's speaking in your heart, if you don't know where you stand with God, if you don't know where you would go, if you're worried about what you've heard, you've never made a decision to follow Jesus, would you quietly pray the following prayer? With every eye closed and every head bowed, if you're honest with yourself, would you pray, Jesus, I'm a sinner. I deserve death. I often choose my ways over your ways. Jesus, change my direction. I submit my life to you. Your ways, Jesus. I'm yours.
We hope you've enjoyed and learned from today's podcast. If you'd like to connect with us further, you can check out our website at nextlevelchurch.net or find us on Facebook or Twitter.